All right. 441. Everybody knows this one, right? Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. To him shall endless prayer be made, and praises throng to crown his head. His name like sweet perfume shall rise with every morning sacrifice. People and realms of every tongue dwell on his love with sweetest song, and infant voices shall proclaim their early blessings on his name. Blessings abound where'er he reigns. The prisoner leaps to loose his chains. The weary find eternal rest, and all the sons of want are blessed. Let every creature rise and bring peculiar honors to our King. Angels descend with songs again, and earth repeat the loud Amen. Amen. Psalm 72. I like it. I've been adjusted a little, but still, a great song. Well, why don't we open with a prayer, and then we'll continue to sing unto the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, as we consider the truth that we've just sung, we recognize, Lord, that our Lord Jesus Christ is King over all the kings of the earth, and that He is the one in whom, Father, You have decreed that You would reconcile all things in heaven and on earth. That at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And on the scripture goes, Father, as we come on this day, may we offer unto You a worship that is befitting a King. One who has redeemed us at the expense of His own blood. And so, Lord, as we join together in joy and fellowship, but also in study and worship, may we, Father, have You foremost in our thinking and in our hearts. Now, Lord, may You be magnified here in our midst this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sorry I forgot to ask about your grandmother. Any more news?
I heard anything recently. Mom's going down there tomorrow.
Right.
Okay.
And this was like a sudden illness when he didn't know?
They tested her positive for COVID. So they are following their COVID protocol, which makes people die.
Oh.
I take them off like everything but pain management. Yeah.
Okay. So we'll pray for God to deliver her from the medical establishment, or no, something like that. We'll pray because she's been put on hospice, right? And so this is important. Well, she's in the bulletin, and we'll be praying for her later. All right, anybody come up with a request?
253.
Oh yeah, good one. There is a fountain filled with blood, isn't it? Isn't that the one? 253.
We're singing that in the service.
Yes, we are.
Oh.
He never reads the bulletin.
before you start telling the story.
Oh.
Well, if we don't do it, we're going to end the third time.
You want to change it then? 257, you said. Yes, 257. Very good.
Yeah.
Well, that one is me too.
This one's in a minor key. I like this one. This is great. This is out of Isaiah 53. You'll like it. It's kind of a Jewish tune. How's that? That doesn't count as minor if it's kind of Jewish sounding. Is that all right? Thank you. All right. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by man rejected, yes, my soul, 'tis he to see. 'Tis a long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. By his Son God now has spoken, 'tis a true and faithful word. Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, none would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was a stroke that justice gave. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Here we have a firm foundation, here the refuge of the lost. Christ the rock of our salvation is the name of which we boast. Lamb of God for sinners wounded, sacrificed to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on him their hope have built. That was pretty good, wasn't it? Tremendous message.
It is a wonderful message.
Tremendous.
And the minor key fits.
It does.
The ones I don't like are the ones where they sing a joyful or a happy thing with a minor key. It's just not.
I've heard it the other way around, too. You know, some of the evangelical, really, out of the revivalistic era, you know, that where it's almost like a circus tune, you know.
Oh, yeah.
It reminds me of that. And it's serious stuff, Jesus dying and all that sort of thing, you know. So it doesn't match either. So interesting. But I'm not a musician, so I can't. Throw stones.
Both of the songs we sang this morning, the tunes match the subject matter and wouldn't work reverse.
No. Who has another hymn? I've got enough.
32.
Oh, good. Great is thy faithfulness. This is a favorite. I've heard this all over, right? It seems like everybody loves this one. Yeah. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Pardon for sin, and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings, O mine, with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Very good. Well, why don't we return then to Exodus chapter 19. And I'd like for us to return to that verse 4. You remember that we looked in the verses all the way through 6 where it talks about there being a kingdom of priests. Well, I wanted to emphasize verse 4 before we move on. Let me start with 3 if I may. Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," I'm sorry, I can't read the next word. What is it? "Then," I'm sorry, I've got marked. Yeah, I can read it. It's just I had it marked so I wouldn't miss it, and now I can't read it. So, "then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and holy nation." These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And I wanted to look at that verse 4 for a moment and just to remember, notice what the Lord is driving at. He said, "You saw what I did to the Egyptians." What was the distinction between Israel and the Egyptians? Well, it's obvious, isn't it, is that the Egyptians were not his covenant people. Furthermore, the Egyptians were pagans. Their faith was not in the one God, the I Am. But their faith was in a multiplicity of gods. of every description. And they ascribe to these gods of their own imagination. Some of them are part animal, part human or whatever. And as they trusted these and worshiped these, remember the one who was opposing the Lord or hardening his heart and God hardening his heart, and that was Pharaoh, who considered himself to be a god. And so when the Lord says, you see what I did to the Egyptians, in other words, he showed himself alone to be God. And those 10 plagues were meant to be something that demonstrated the fact that the gods of Egypt were helpless. In fact, didn't even exist except in the minds of the people who worshiped them. And if there's any spiritual power associated with them, it is by way of deception, demons. Now, that's what Deuteronomy, remember, we've looked at that. And at several other places, Leviticus 17, 17 and others, where it says they sacrificed unto demons when they were sacrificing unto these idols. And so the point is, the Lord says, you saw what I did to Egypt. What was the ultimate thing that God did to Egypt? Well, that was, of course, that great event of where Israel was brought safely across on dry ground, across the Red Sea. But Egypt was drowned in the same waters, and their bodies washing up on the shore and that kind of thing. And so when the Lord shows a great contrast, first of all, my people, let me rephrase it, those who are with me and those who are against me. And furthermore, if you look in verse 4, you'll notice the Lord says, and I bore you on eagle's wings. Now, obviously, that's a poetic type of way of saying it, or a symbolic language. But so he bore them on eagle's wings. Now, the Israelites up to this point have had a different view of it. Have they not? We're in chapter 19 of Exodus. So they've had the view of have you brought us into this desert to kill us? You know, have you brought us out here to starve? Have you brought us out here to die of thirst? I mean, my goodness, it's been endless ever since they left. And so their complaints were, of course, not born out of faith, but born out of unbelief. And so the Lord says, I have borne you on eagle's wings. Now, let's think for a moment. Why would the Lord have led them through the most desert places, do you suppose? Well, let's go back to the Red Sea. We mentioned that already. Why would he lead them to that point? Well, we said, well, that particular place, we've talked about, there's satellite imagery. You know, the only place, there's one place where the route surely led to, and that was one where there's a land bridge underneath the water. So, you know, the water would be, you know, maybe 40 feet deep or 30 feet deep rather than 200 or more. And there's some very deep places. And by the way, the angle of the land to water is very, very steep, except in that one spot. But also the Lord led them to that place through land that was absolutely desolate. And here, let's say you have 1.5 million people or whatever, just, we don't know, just, you know, a guess, an educated guess. And so we've got this many people. Why would he lead them through all of those desolate places? Why didn't he lead them through places that would have more that they could at least graze their cattle on or have more access to water and stuff? What was God doing? God was driving home the point that he was bearing them on eagle's wings. He wanted them to depend upon him. He led them where they were trapped, essentially, at this, went to the Red Sea. Remember that you go through the mountains and you come out there on the Gulf of Aqaba, and you see that there is we've shown you in the book that I had in aerial photographs of where this enormous place is a perfect staging area for crossing someplace like that. And but by the same token, you're trapped. You're trapped with high ground on both sides, and it's all desert, and you've got the army pursuing you behind, and you've got the sea in front of you. So God led them there to where there was absolutely no way out except God performed a miracle. And so God did it that way because God would be glorified that way all the more. And when God led them through the desert, remember, he led them through some very, very desolate places. The only way they could eat was if God provided the food. And he did. God provided manna, you know, out of heaven. And so they ate bread of heaven, so to speak. And they had, God brought, you know, flocks of quail through there. And so they were fed with quail. God gave them water from the rock. And incidentally, I've told you, I've shown, we have pictures of what apparently is the rock, it seems like, that's referred to. And I just double checked on the size of that rock. It's 50 feet tall. Now, this is a place where there's no rain of any measurable amount, you know, in the middle of nowhere. And yet this enormous rock split down the middle, and you can see on both sides and all around where water has flowed from this area. It's worn, it's eroded it down, and where it had an enormous pool around it. And you explain that otherwise than the miracle that the Bible describes. My whole point here is God says, I bore you on eagle's wings. In other words, I'm the one who has provided for you, the one upon whom you've been dependent for your very life in every way, every practical way. And I'm the one who brought you. And so he protected them from the destruction of the enemies. He's protected them from starvation, protected them and provided for them for drink and for their flocks. And he's led them here to Mount Sinai. So the statement the Lord's making here is one that should give them pause and give us pause in thinking of the power and glory of God. And he says, and I brought you to myself. That's important. And remember in Exodus chapter 4, do you remember what Moses said, in, you know, God speaking through Moses, what Moses said to Pharaoh? You say, well, could you narrow that question down a little bit? Yeah. What did he call Israel? My son, my firstborn son. So the one who would inherit, my son who will inherit. That's what the idea of firstborn. And so the Lord's, in other words, obviously the Jews have God's DNA. You know, we Gentiles, we don't have it. And is that the case?
No.
Then how were they children of God? And how are we children of God? The word's easy. Starts with an A.
Adoption. He said, I'm trying to make it Deuteronomy 6 or 8. He says, I didn't choose you because you were born in words, but I chose you basically because of his love.
Right.
And trauma within himself.
He actually says, I chose you because you were not born in words. You were smaller.
Yeah,
that's right. That's a good way of putting it. You're so pathetic. That makes us feel great about divine election for us, doesn't it? Because you're so pathetic. Thank you. You know what? That fits, though. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul talks about how he says, I have a thorn in the flesh. You know, and he said that I besought the Lord three times. Remember this? I besought the Lord three times to remove this thorn in the flesh. You know what? And the Lord responds to him, you know, and he says, my grace is sufficient for you. And he says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And so therefore, Paul says, you know, therefore, I will rejoice in my infirmities, you know, because God is glorified. And so, in other words, God's more, he's glorified in taking the little to work with and turning it into something extraordinary, and all of it by his grace. So there's no confusion that, well, you know, I'm better than you. That's why he chose me, you know. That's a misunderstanding about divine election that I've heard Arminians say. Oh, you think you're better? That's why God chose you. They say it about like that sometimes.
1 Corinthians chapter 1, God chose the weak to shame the strong.
Yeah.
Then God vacated to rule over Israel.
He did. And even David's older brother was a, from the outward appearances, was a better pick than David. You know, in fact, Samuel, when he saw him, he said, oh, surely this is the one who will be king over Israel. God says, what did the Lord say to Samuel? Remember, he said, man looks upon the outside. I look upon the heart. And so God had other plans for him. So anyhow, God says, I brought you to myself. In other words, we see here sovereign grace. We see here God is the one who sovereignly ordained that he would adopt these people unto himself and that he brought them to himself. Now you say, wait a minute. I thought the angel of the Lord's been with him from the beginning. He has. But remember when the Lord first called Moses, and it was this mountain, you know, Mount Horeb, where Moses was going after what he thought was a stray sheep, and what he thought was an unusual thing. And it was. And so he went up the mountain to see, what is this thing? And that's when he saw it was a bush that was burning, and yet it was not consumed. And that's part of what I would like to talk about. And that is, what would that be when you see a bush that's burning and yet not consumed with regard to God? Well, that would be something of a theophany, wouldn't it? All of you are familiar with that word? And, you know, it comes from two Greek words, theos, God, and epiphaneia, you know, the idea of revealed or, yeah, let's just say revealed. And so God revealed. Or God, revealing himself, especially to you. That would be in the middle voice. So, anyhow, remember what that taught. God is the I am. Remember the burning bush? It continues to burn and yet it's never exhausted. Right? Never consumed, never even beginning to be. And the place where Moses was, I remember the Lord spoke to him out of the burning bush, and he identified himself. Who is he? And this before he gave him his name. He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So you do have I am in there, but I mean, he doesn't identify that as his name per se yet. So I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Interesting how Jesus explains the tense of the verbs there, you know, says God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, you know, so God, here he's talking about those from Moses, you know, in history who had died, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? And then Moses comes to it and he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what else does that say though? That lineup, that's given, I am the God who covenanted with these and through their generations, that I would be the one who would save. Furthermore, this is the one from whom or through whom Messiah would come. And so I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Take off your shoes. Why else? Because the ground is holy. So anyway, that's the hill or the mountain. And then, of course, God gave his name, the I Am or Yahweh, which has the idea, you know, of the self-existent or the independent one or the one who is, we talk about a seity and that kind of thing. We covered that already. So that's what God said about himself. And he says, look, you go get my people and bring them back to this mountain. So remember several times when Moses was interacting with Pharaoh, he says, let us go that we may go worship our God in the wilderness. So here it is. And so God is meeting them there. He's led them there, but he's also God's meeting them here in a very special way. So he says, I have borne you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself, and you'll be a kingdom. So as we think of this mountain, that is where God reveals himself, and we'll look at the theophany when we get there. What is God fundamentally exposing himself to be when he gives commands? And it's funny, Jason and I were talking about, you know, a particular theologian who was, well, I guess the first one that started making it really popular, at least in evangelical reform circles, about the Hittite suzerainty treaties, and where you have the Treaty of the Great King as one of his titles of a book, and others. Anyway, what it amounts to is you have this structure that a treaty or a covenant is put in, and you have these various elements to it, and I won't go through them all today, but it has, part of that is the obligations, we'll call them, the commands, let's say. I'm going to simplify it even further, especially when we get to the temple, and we're going to talk about the temple this morning in the pulpit, but when we talk about the temple and tabernacle and then the temple after it, the central feature, a most holy feature in the whole tabernacle or temple was, first of all, what room? The Holy of Holies. Now, that would be, or it's also, you see in some places translated, the most holy place. That's what it's getting at. And so in Hebrew, well, we do it in English as far as that goes. A superlative, you know, is you double things. You know, it says the Holy of Holies, you know. Or Jesus would say, truly, truly, or verily, verily, if you go King James, truly, truly, I say unto you. In other words, he's emphasizing it, making it something that's more emphatic, that this is something that has absolute status, you might say. And so when we're talking about that place, that room, the Holy of Holies, it is the most holy place. Now, by the way, where has God chosen? And once again, this is in the text we're looking at today, but it says that Solomon says that, you know, that heaven cannot contain your glory, much less this building that we've built for you. You know, and so if heaven cannot build or cannot hold his glory, then can we say that God was dwelling in the Holy of Holies? Well, yeah, we can in a sense, because God's word says that he was the one dwelling between the cherubim in the Holy of Holies. We at least have the Shekinah glory of God, the glory presence of God within the Holy of Holies. But above what particular piece of furniture? More than furniture, really. The Ark of the Covenant. And so when we think of the Ark of the Covenant, what was, we've gone through this, what was on the lid? You know, the lid's called the mercy seat, and you have the box. Let's go to the box first. Gold overlay, of course, meaning an ultimate value and honor. And then inside is the Ten Commandments, eventually, that, you know, haven't been given yet. But anyway, they go inside. And so righteousness, this is the standard of righteousness, you know. You have the mercy seat, because that's also on the Day of Atonement where the blood of atonement is placed on that seat. But that seat's called a seat for a reason, not a lid. Right? And so that's a seat. And then on either side of it, covering that seat, are these cherubim. Right? And so the cherubim over it. And then here above the seat, between the cherubim, the Shekinah glory of God shift. And it was the presence of God there. And so when we're looking then at the Ark of the Covenant, what is it representing, do you suppose? Surrounded by cherubim. Now, by the way, there are two others. If you look in the temple, if you read the section in Toto that we'll be dealing with part of it today, it
it talks about how Solomon had, there were two cherubim, and the way they're described is strange. I don't know, but he has them in the Holy of Holies. Of course, these are the ones not on the lid, but the two that are wooden, that are gold overlaid, you know, inside the Holy of Holies. But anyway, their wings were so wide and everything that they took up the whole Holy of Holies, 20 cubits, 30 feet. And so we're talking about big, you know. And so anyhow, so it amounts to four. Of course, six if you count the curtain, because embroidered on the curtain was two cherubim with the wings touching too. So in other words, what you have here in the Holy of Holies is communicated that this is, remember, all of this is a mirror or reflecting the heavenly reality. So we've looked, all of us are familiar with Revelation 4, for example. In Revelation chapter 4, you have God on his throne in the middle of heaven, I guess you'd say. All of heaven is around him. Okay, and so he's on his throne, and his glory, the way it's described on his throne, it doesn't say this is what God looks like. You know, he has brown eyes and the white hair, and no. It describes like a glowing presence, kind of like Shekinah glory of God, and frequently it just says, doesn't describe what he looks like. It just says he who sat on the throne. So, you know, but the point here is the Ark of the Covenant represents the throne of God. So let's get back to it then. You think of God on a throne. Who sits on a throne? Let's put it that way. A king. And so God is the one who's, as he gives these Ten Commandments, and God is ruling over his people who are here quite directly called a kingdom. But not just like a secular kingdom, but a kingdom of priests. In other words, that rule, remember the rule of God was in righteousness. When you think of regulations, statutes, laws, all kinds of things that go on in our country. We'll just use us as an example. We're most familiar with us. They're all about righteousness, aren't they? That's the norm. That's the driving force. That's the rudder that guides the ship in our Congress, no doubt, is that they want to establish righteous laws according to their thinking. Yes. This is what they believe is good. Now, by the way, many times their good is evil. And evil is good. But my point here is, it is according to man's fallen ideas, man's fallen religion, man's fallen philosophy, etc. And so sin is ruling. And what's the difference here, though? When we talk about the commands of God, we have God ruling in righteousness. And so what are the first commands, the first four anyway? What are they? We haven't gotten there yet, but this is the pop quiz, and I know you know them. I'll get you started. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods besides me. It doesn't mean sitting with me. It means no other one except me. I'm the only one. So that's the first one. What's the second one? You shall not make unto yourself any graven image, you know, of anything in heaven above or beneath, etc. And so, no idolatry, no graven image. And so because God transcends his creation, what would a graven image, where would the ideas for a graven image come from? I mean, where would you draw the concepts or the ideas or the image itself or whatever? Where would you get those ideas? Okay, so out of your own imagination. What did you say? You said something. Sorry? Okay, Egypt. You said out of creation. All right. So as we go through these things, in other words, we are finite beings. Let me get very basic. We are finite beings, and we know only those things. You know, how do we learn? Trial and error. Trial, well, that's a lot of it. That's right.
But, you know, we are those who accumulate knowledge. We're created with a certain amount of knowledge that God has placed in us, but there's the fall, it's corrupted, darkened, that sort of thing. But back to the point, in other words, we have to draw from something in creation. You and I cannot conceptualize anything that would not somehow be related to or rooted in creation. And what is it that is intrinsic to the word holy? That's it. That God set apart. That God is separate from or set apart, or another word better, transcends His creation. Not to be confused in any way with His creation. How's that? So when we talk about righteousness, you know, we are talking about these commands. You know, no graven image. And you had something before I went on?
Oh, I was just going to say, I mean, Paul addresses that issue, although we don't often connect it to the second commandment in Romans 1, exchange of the glory.
125, yeah.
Yeah.
So, go ahead.
They exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creatures of the Creator.
And that can legitimately be translated into creation just as well.
Yeah, verse 22, they exchange the glory of the immortal God for, and you could also say invisible God at that point, for resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things.
Right. That's right.
Confusing the Creator with His creation.
And that's talking about general revelation, isn't it? And so, that's basically what happens, is because people end up worshiping the creation. Now, what is faith? If we go back to Hebrews 11:1, this guy's got it off the top of his head. Rattle that right off. Says, now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Okay. Well, a lot of people have faith. They believe in imaginary friends. They believe, you know, in not things they don't see. In fact, they even see things that aren't there. And no, there's another component. And that is God's... What's that?
He's the right object.
That's right. You know, natural theology, or not, let's put it another way. When we talk about general revelation gives witness to God, and leaves us without excuse. But it's not enough to reveal God per se. We need special revelation, right? And so God, through His Word, gives special revelation whereby we are able to understand all of these things about Him, about His righteousness, about salvation, about His promises, types, shadows, all kinds of stuff. And so, in other words, when we're talking about faith as we defined it, it's not to say just believing in nothingness, you know, and people have all kinds of concepts today that could, you know, emptying their mind. What is meditation? From Eastern mysticism, you know, and a lot of people in America today, what is meditation? It is not that which is concentrated thought, but it's just the absence of it. And so a void is what it's about. That's not faith, okay, that you can't see. What it's talking about is, rather than worshiping the creation and things that you can see, those things that you can feel, or all the senses could be attuned to, or even those things we can replicate in a laboratory or something of that nature, and no, that is not God. You see, and so God, and we have faith in what He has said, and we believe in the invisible God and how He has revealed Himself. What is the ultimate revelation of the triune God? This is not hard. In John chapter 1, verse 18, it says, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Some manuscripts, by the way, have that as the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. So some of the manuscripts have it like that. I'm not sure they're
valid, but anyway, my point here is the one who reveals the invisible God is God incarnate. There is the ultimate revelation of God. And Jesus, remember, to Philip, he says, Lord, you know, show us the Father and it's sufficient for us. And Jesus said, have you been with me so long? You don't know me? He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You know. So anyway, when we talk about revelation, you see, this is why faith in what God has revealed is supposed to be, even though we do not see it with the eyes, hear it with the ears, hear him with the ears, do not feel him, taste him, you know, that sort of thing. We believe the witness that's given to those who were appointed, who have written, the prophets who have spoken, thus saith the Lord. And this body of revelation of God, that is what we believe. And those who say they must, okay, what is the mass movement of miracles? People seeking miracles, or they've got to see, or Roman, and by the way, this is not in just charismatic circles. It's long been in Roman Catholicism. You know, when you have something that's a relic, or you have, you know, a stigmata, or you have a, you know, an apparition of some kind, supposedly Mary or whatever, you know, now they'll believe, now they've got strong, zealous belief because they've seen this vision, or they've seen the stigmata, or they, whatever, you know, or they've seen the Benny Hinn, you know, pull a rabbit out of the hat or something, and these miracles. Why are they seeking this? Because they do not want to believe in the revelation of God who is invisible. And they want something tangible to hold on to, that it's really kind of a halfway point in the minds of some. I don't know everybody's heart, but in the minds of some, that's what they're groping for, is a visible God to some degree, somehow. And so it's worth thinking about, to be somewhat, he wasn't saying anything wrong. I just happened to look over there. He did his hand and that got my attention.
He's talking about the dashboard, you know, Virgin Mary.
Oh, I grew up with those everywhere, in San Antonio. Did you really? Right here? Oh, really? Really? I mean, they were everywhere in San Antonio. The Virgin Mary, or one of the saints, on the dash. They'd have a little statue. What's that? It didn't bobble. What's that? I never saw that one. But, pardon?
You want to say grow up with these? Did you say?
We didn't have one on our dash. My mother did want to do it in her car one time. And that's when I heard a really big fight as a kid. My mother she claimed to be converted, you know, after my dad married my mom and everything. Long story, you don't care. Anyway, she was Catholic, you know, and my dad was evangelical, Baptist. And she wanted to put that on the dash, and he went ballistic. He didn't handle it the best, but his heart was right.
It's like those people that see a shadow on the wall, and then they all flock there, and they see this vision, the Virgin Mary.
That's what I meant about an apparition, something like that. You know, that's pardon?
A piece of toast.
That was years ago. I heard of that one. But you know, in reality, it's okay, let's go a different direction. How about those that are logical positivism or positivist? You know what that is? You know, they say, if I cannot replicate it scientifically, or if I cannot show it for that to be the case, then therefore I will not believe in it. You see, that is the philosophy of logical positivism. And when you when you must have that kind of thing, you know, it is, I believe in science. You ever heard that? You know, I believe in science. I don't believe in superstition. And
logical positivism is the most self-defeating philosophy ever.
I know.
But But I think a lot of people in our culture still basically hold to it.
Sure. Even if they wouldn't know the name or articulate it. Yeah. Sure. My whole point here being, as humans, you know, what do you say you want proof? You want to prove it? Well, let me see it. You know, is that real? Let me feel it. You know, or especially if you're a kid, let me taste it, you know. And or whatever the case, because it's just the way we're made. And so this is why, you know, we're naturally clinging to idolatry.
But isn't it the fact that we think that we would believe if we saw some miracle, but then if somebody comes back from the dead, as Lazarus said in the rich man, you know, they're not going to believe.
Well, you don't have to go much further than our text here. How many of these people were unbelievers and they saw the crossing of the Red Sea? They saw the water from the rock. They saw all the ten plagues. I mean, you name it. And they didn't believe. So, I agree. I'm just saying, but faith, you see, here back to idolatry, you know, the Lord says also this goes to the point of how God is to be worshipped. You see, when one talks about the regulative principle and that sort of thing, we don't have time to go through that now. That is to say, generally speaking, that God is the one who dictates or determines the way He is to be worshipped. We're not free to just, you know, according to the imaginations of the heart, make it up as we go and anything goes. But that there are means of grace that God has ordained, and there are certain things, you know, here, and that's, I'm going to mention that in a bit. But that's part of what the temple and that worship is teaching. That God is a holy sovereign and He's the one who's determined how He is to be approached. And if we do not heed His warning, or they, then He would kill them.
Nadab and Abihu,
that's right, strange fire. So, when we're thinking about the second command, you know, idolatry. There's a lot of idolatry that takes place in modern day religion. That is just passed over. People don't recognize it as such. So, third one, and we'll quit. I'll just mention it. What's the third command? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What does that mean exactly? What?
Well, I traditionally think when someone says, you know, in a trite way, call the name of God, oh God.
Oh.
But they're saying it in a form of exasperation or
yeah.
something. I will immediately say, you know, He just heard you. Just to try and remind them, too, that that's what they're doing.
Say, so, were you beginning a prayer?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Or taking an oath?
Yes.
And that's what I was going to say. That's a lot of it. I think I already mentioned this, but that's what a good deal of what this has to do with is oaths and vows, you know. And so when you think, taking the name of the Lord your God in vain, what's another one that we could do? Think about circumcision for the Jews or baptism for a Christian. And you think about this covenant sign, let me put it another way, the sacrament, which the word sacrament is related to the idea of an oath or a vow. And you say, well, I have, especially, you know, those who believe in credo baptism, you know, the, you know, believers who have declared their faith in Christ, following Him and believe in Him, He's their Lord, etc. And to be baptized and then go and don't give it a second thought. Walk as the same way you did as before you were supposedly converted or something of that nature, you see. That would be, in a sense, taking that upon you in vain, which involved, what are we baptized in? The name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so taking His name as though you take it upon you as though it's nothing. It's just meaningless. You see,
You see, so there's another way that one can take it in vain. There are lots of ways they can do it. Let's return to that one when we come back, but we have to quit for now. Let's pray together. Mm-hmm. Our righteous Father, as we have touched on these few things together, we pray that you would cause us to think your thoughts after you, that we would be those, Father, that are not so much pointing our fingers at everybody else who's doing it wrong, but that we, Father, would be looking at ourselves with discernment, with a self-examination many times, and recognize, Father, you've called us to be holy. Lord, as we think of that, we realize that in no way, shape, or form do we merit, cause, or add, contribute to our salvation. Anything that we do is by your power and grace. It is out of gratitude to you, etc. But nevertheless, may we be those who, with a desire to please you and honor you and glorify you and show our gratitude to you, walk in a way that would bring honor, not dishonor, to your name. And so, Father, won't you bless as we go on now into the worship hour. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.